Morning. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, again for this day, this opportunity to be in the house of God. And we do pray, Lord, for the very purpose of why we're here, that we remember that, Lord. It's to worship you in spirit and in truth. It's so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. It's so that the people of God, the believers, would be equipped, would be edified, would be spiritually mended, perfected, Lord, for the work of the ministry. And so, Lord, we do remember these things this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for the Bible school hour, that as classes are divided now, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would empower, would guide and direct each of our teachers, and that they would preach and teach the people under them in the classes, Lord, what you want spoken, Lord, and that, Father, you would, again, do that work in the lives of your children. We are thankful, Lord, for this special time. We do pray for those who are still on their way. We pray, Lord, that you watch over them, be with those who couldn't be here, Lord, for whatever reason, that you minister to them. And, Father, we thank you for answered prayer. For having those who have been away from us to be back with us. We think of the Cox family. Thank you for the safety and travels, Lord, you've given Pastor Cox and his wife. And Lord, we have heard bits and pieces of some of the fruit of those travels. And Lord, we continue to pray for the ministry in Mexico City and for your perfect will to be done in meeting the needs of that work, as you do with other missionaries as well. Lord, hearing the news from David that there were terrorist attacks in either in or near Ukraine, Lord, our heart certainly is burdened for Father, for Rachel, and Lord, you know where she's at and those who are with her, and Lord, we remember her this day too, as well as others, Father, who are going through very difficult times. That you just strengthen them and keep them, and Lord, we know that there's victory in the blood of Christ even when facing martyrdom, and Lord, we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we just pray for our time now as we continue the subject we began last week. Would you give us wisdom, give us direction. Again, give us the mind of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you all will take your Bibles and go ahead and turn in them, please, to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 11. We're still in the introductory statements of our topic. The burden that we shared last week, simply put, beloved, is that as God's children, we would be warned, that we would be discerning, that by God's grace, we will know the importance of testing everything based on the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to be our sole direction and purpose in our life and in our practice of faith. The reason I have you turn to Genesis chapter 11 is I want to draw your attention to the rebellious acts of a civilization, a society that turned from God. And as we talked last Sunday morning in our Bible school class, we looked at the spirit of iniquity, the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity as seen in Scripture, and understand that the devil has been opposing God from the very beginning, from when he fell. We see that, we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, just again briefly last week, and we'll see it again here in Genesis 11. And in the specific part of our study, we want to show you from Scripture how that all types of mysticism, every aspect of it, is contrary to the Word of God. It's one of Satan's lies. Now, that's not to diminish the truth of our sweet communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God. But what we're exposing are those things that are extra-biblical, those things that go beyond Scripture or come short of Scripture. In essence, those things that disobey God's Word and God's will. Genesis 11, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." That's important for us to understand. There's not been, yep, at this point, there's not been a division of languages. God had not done so. We'll see why He does so. Verse 2 says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And notice now verses 3 and 4 in particular. "And they said one to another." Now, is there anything wrong with speaking one to another? No. Is there anything wrong with encouraging one another? No. Is there anything wrong with counseling one another? No, as long as that counsel is scriptural. Notice what this counsel involved. Again, verse 3, Genesis 11, "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick." Notice it says, "Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime that they had, that they for mortar. And then verse 4, it says, "And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, just quickly reading over those verses, maybe we don't see anything wrong with it. I hope that's not the case. I hope that immediately we see major problems. We see major issues. Because what are these people doing? They're rebelling against God. They're rebelling against the direct will and word of God. You say, how can we say that? Go back to chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Genesis 9, verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." When we speak of Genesis 9, what's already happened? That's right. Not a local flood, but a worldwide flood, a great deluge upon the whole world. And that was God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. They rejected Christ. We know that. The New Testament confirms that. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached with his lips. He was a true righteous preacher, Noah was. He preached righteousness. He himself was a righteous man, meaning he was saved by the grace of God. And he preached to the people. But notice now we're past that. The flood has occurred. They are now out of the ark. And so again, verse 1 of Genesis 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." The whole idea there is to spread out, to replenish and spread out. That's what the word replenish, the Hebrew word, implies. And so the direct commandment of God is for them to not remain gathered together. The very direct will of God is for them to disperse, for them to spread abroad, for them to replenish the earth, just as it says. And so, when you come now to chapter 11, and you read in verse number 4, and you read that the earth dwellers, the people, are saying, "Go to, and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." They didn't want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They did not want to obey the very clear word of God. And so it's very first thing I want you to see is that these were defiant people. They were rebellious people. Obviously, what else do you see? They were proud people. They were prideful people. "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Now, do I think that they really thought they're going to reach God's abode? No. But what do I think we have here? We have idolatry. You have here, I believe, beloved, the worship of stars. Not astronomy, but astrology. You have this desire to worship the heavens. And no doubt, you have humanism. Here you have the pride of life. You have rebellion against God, and you have the exaltation of man. I think that's easily seen. You have an unscriptural unity that's seen here. An unscriptural unity. You see, that's always been the devil's way. Remember that now. The devil's way is to bring about a mixing and mingling, to try to cloud right and wrong, light and darkness. He wants there to be fellowship between light and darkness. We saw that in the garden. We mentioned one of the objectives of the New Ager is to bring that to pass, is to make right and wrong muddy and gray instead of black and white. That's always been Satan's desire. Go back to chapter 5 for a moment, please. Genesis chapter 5. Now, when you contrast chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see a great contrast. You have at the very end of chapter 4, the very last statement after Seth's birth, and after he has a son, Enos, in verse 26 of chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." But before we get to chapter 5, flip back to chapter 4. Notice what the Word of God says. Verse 16, Genesis 4. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Yes, he's under discipline, no doubt about that. But was there still... Did God give Cain multiple numbers of opportunity to repent? He did. He did. God gave Cain a number of opportunities to repent, but he did not. And the very fact that it says here, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, that happened in a literal sense after their discourse that happens those verses earlier. Notice what he does say. It says he dwelt, he abode in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And as you go through this civilization, Schofield says the first civilization, and it is a civilization without God, clearly seen here. You have the first mention of polygamy. One of the grandsons of Cain was the first to have more than one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't from the world's eyes, a successful civilization. I mean, there are a lot of things, music and iron and brass, things that they built with their hands, tent making, a lot of gifted or talented people in that sense. And you think of the fact that sin and all of that it results in, and on the earth as it was, it hadn't brought to fruition the things that we would see, for instance, after the flood. The world before the flood, pre-flood, was quite different than it was after. People lived longer, the point we're making. But these were nonetheless people without God, people without salvation, people without hope. It was a godless civilization. That's the picture you have there in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. But what a refreshing change when you come to chapter 5, end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. You have the line of Seth. You have a godly line of Seth. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. And out of the godly line comes Noah at the end of chapter 5, verse 30. It says, "And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters." Interesting, look at what verse 29 tells us about Lamech naming his son. "And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." You talk about hope. You go from a hopeless society to one with complete hope and trust in Jehovah. You see that with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not. He was translated. You see that with Methuselah. the very meaning of some of these names. And when you map out how old they were and when they died, and then when God brought the flood, that godly line dies off, and it's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And those eight souls enter the ark. But then you come to chapter 6, beloved, and you have Satan's answer, or Satan's attack, and that is to mix and to mingle. To mix and to mingle. So many, to their own, I think, destruction in many ways, they come up with some unreal interpretations of the first part of chapter 6. Beloved, I think you just simply take it at face value. You look at the context, and you let the context, through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, enable you to rightly divide the word of truth. It doesn't mean that we as people have all the answers. We don't. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God, there's no way that we could properly and rightly divide this word, to obey it, and so forth. But when it says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the very beginning part of that verse, "And it came to pass," it deals with the process of time. And what happened during that process of time? When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Beloved, you'll find in Scripture, if you were to do a careful study, that yes, sometimes sons of God refers to angels. But sometimes sons of God refers to men. The sons of God saw daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. We know it wasn't the angels. What's one reason we know? I'll throw the question out to you. What's one reason we know this was not angels cohabiting with women? The New Testament. What did Christ teach us? That angels do not reproduce. Remember the Sadducees? They tried to trick Christ with their skeptical viewpoints, the way they denied Scripture, the way that they denied the power of God, and they didn't allow the Word of God to speak to them. And Christ points them to prove to the Scriptures to prove the resurrection, but He points them also that in heaven, we are not going to have an earthly marriage. We're not going to have a wife, men, and wives. You're not going to have a husband in heaven. It's not going to be like that, because we're going to be like the whom? We're going to be like the Lord. We'll be like the angels. We'll have a different body. We'll have a glorified body. And it's not one that's like now. Verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." Was the Holy Spirit striving with men in the Old Testament, even pre-flood? Absolutely He was. And we see in Peter that the Lord, at His death, He did what? He paid a visit to these souls that lived in the earth. These humans that lived in the earth that rejected Him in Noah's day. And it wasn't a second chance. It was a message of judgment. But he declares to them, in essence, I believe, that I'm the one that Noah was preaching about, and I'm the one you rejected. So the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so we have an issue of judgment looming. Verse 4 says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men that were of old, men of renown." And so what do you have here, beloved? I simply believe that you have mixing and mingling. You have those of the godly line intermarrying with those who are ungodly. Do we see that time and time again in Scripture? What happened when King Solomon, the wisest man on earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened when he, Solomon, joined affinity with with Pharaoh, and took unto him a daughter of that ungodly king? Did that affect him? Did that leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It did. In time, what would happen? He would take upon himself more wives and concubines, totaling 1,000. And what did those concubines, what did those wives do? How did it affect Solomon? It turned his heart from his Lord. And he began to worship their gods. He began to worship and erect their altars. Amazing that Solomon would fall to such depths. But yet, Christian, let's be honest. Each and every one of us have that old nature, don't we? And if we don't put off, practically speaking, in the area of practical sanctification, if we don't put off the old man and put on the new, we're no different than Solomon. We're no different than the godly line of Seth and the wicked choices they made. But understand, we have to see the attack of the enemy and the way that he wants God's people to mix and to mingle. And one of those ways, not the only way, but one of his many wicked devices is through mysticism. And we'll talk again in time more about that. As it said, we're doing some introductory work here. Verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Of course, we realize that we're not talking about here a change of mind concerning sin. God's not repenting from sin. He's impeccable. He cannot sin. He will never lead us into sin. He himself cannot be tempted with sin. He tries us. He tests our faith. Now, it means God is what? He's changing his course of action. He's had a change of heart. He's had, can God change his mind? Yes. Here's an example of it. God repents. And so what did he do? He, and this is tremendous, beloved, does God work all things together for good? He does. And so is God holy? He is. And so he deals with this godless world pre-flood by judging it with a worldwide flood. But now look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That must mean Noah was the only elect in all the world. He was chosen. Beloved, we understand that the false extremes of the hyper Calvinist, that God arbitrarily chooses some to heaven and some to hell, is nowhere supported in Scripture. The simple fact is that these people in this world, they had opportunity to repent and to believe the gospel, but they did not. But by God's grace, Noah did. Noah did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you would, go with me, please, to 1 Peter. We're going to look at some scriptures here, just quickly. 1 Peter. Go to chapter 3. We'll start there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18 says, 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, beloved, once for all, forever. The just for the unjust." Christ is the just. We are the unjust. "That he," Christ, "might bring us to God." Beloved, that's reconciliation. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Verse 19, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Beloved, I think these are the souls, the spirits of those in Noah's day, the very ones that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 6 there. "Which sometime," look at this, "which sometime were disobedient." They were unfaithful. They were not believing. They were disobedient. Notice this. "When once," the what of God? Amen. "The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few," that is eight, "souls were saved by water." Now that's a type. Water there is a type, obviously. They were saved in the ark that was in the water. And so what does Peter do? He's making a couple points here. He ultimately is further emphasizing the way that Christ suffered, his vicarious suffering for you and for me. And what then should that result in our lives? He brings into the picture the New Testament ordinance of water baptism. And notice how careful he is in using this analogy, this Old Testament illustration now to emphasize the New Testament practice of water baptism. He says, verse 21, the like figure. What is the like figure? The water. Whereunto even baptism, in case we weren't sure, now we're told. How it doth also now save us, end of sentence. All those who teach baptismal regeneration, they've been right all along. No. It's not the end of the verse, is it? They would think that it is. They would have us to think that it is. This is one of the verses in that those two weeks there, my freshman year at University of Central Florida, before I was saved, when I got involved with the Church of Christ, that the two, quote, disciples of Christ, they took me here. And they try to use this along with Acts 2.38. It was like back and forth. This and Acts 2.38. This and Acts 2.38. And a couple other portions. Mark 16, taking that out of context as well. And they would try to prove to me that water baptism is a requirement for salvation. I say, you know, and I hadn't been to church very many times. And when I had gone, I told you before, I thought I was already a Christian. And I wasn't. And I went through the motions as a child of being baptized, after saying some words that my heart was not in at all. My mind was preoccupied. I wanted to be in front of the TV watching the Miami Dolphins. I don't know if I was 10 or 11 at the time, but I had no interest in God's simple plan of salvation. But I went through the motions. I was baptized, and I was a Christian, but I wasn't. Pretense. And then, of course, as you know, went away to college my freshman year. Got involved with the Church of Christ. And so, the little I did know, they tried to correct my way of thinking. I would even tell them that, no, I think you just have to believe. That's what I was taught. I don't think water baptism saves. Yes, it does. That's what they spent great effort with me, great time with me to show me. And for a brief time, I believed it. And I was baptized into the Church of Christ, and I was, quote, saved. Of course, I wasn't. And it regrets me greatly that I was involved in that. And I still think of one individual, a wide receiver football player for the University of Central Florida named David, who I was the catalyst. I was responsible for introducing him to the Church of Christ. Now listen, I understand that God is greater than my heart, and don't allow my emotion here to mislead you. God is faithful. And has been. I don't know if David's still alive. I don't know where David's at. I have no way of reaching him. I've lost contact. I've tried on more than one occasion and have never been able to reach out to David. I pray for him. But I know that my God is faithful. He'll give David every opportunity to come to the truth, just as he did for me, even in spite of me. And don't allow, again, your flesh to, in an unscriptural way, get you down. But look at it, verse 21. The like figure, water baptism, he's talking about, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And now the parentheses. Look at this. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Beloved, that's sin. The filth of the flesh is sin. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But what is it? It's the answer. It's the answer, the Bible says. Answer, this Greek word means a demand as before God of a good conscience. Okay, this is what this phrase means. Answer of a good conscience. A demand as before God of a good conscience. Look at it again. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, which is the picture of sin, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere here does it teach that baptism saves. Just the opposite. It makes it very clear that baptism doesn't save. It's a figure. It's a symbol. It's a token. It resembles something very beautiful, very wonderful. And just as with the Lord's Supper, that if the Lord doesn't come first, we will remember in a little while. Is it the actual body and blood of Christ? No, that's ridiculous. Many would have us to believe that, though. Roman Catholics, for one. We know better, beloved. We know that it is symbolic. There's a not some vain, empty, mystical reason for this ordinance of remembering the Lord's table. And the same is true with water baptism. There is definite purpose. There's definite reason. It, whether it be a memorial, like the Lord's Supper, whether it be a time of examination, another thing that the Lord's Supper involves for every Christian, that time of remembrance, that time of personal examination before the Lord, that we're right, that we're in a right place of fellowship with God Almighty. Because it's a very dangerous thing to do what King David did and what those even Christians were doing in the day of Paul at Corinth. Paul says many were sick, many were sleeping, many had died. Believers had died. A sin unto death, as it were, because they did not judge themselves properly before the Lord. When I mentioned King David, I didn't finish that thought, referring to that time when he walked out of fellowship, broken fellowship with God, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, murdered. But he still went through the motions of a king and did so, some say up to 18 months. Not sure of that. Possible. At least 12 months. And that's what he did. That's what he was guilty of. And as Christians, we know how to be hypocritical. We know how to be pretenders, even as Christians. And so it's a wonderful time of examination. It's a time of remembrance, a time of examination, the Lord's Supper. It's also a time that we are publicly demonstrating our trust and our faith in the risen Savior until He come. Many things. Water baptism is not something that we do repetitively. It should be a one-time thing. For me, it happened 3 times. The first 2 didn't mean anything. Pretense. Religion. But the 3rd time, by God's grace, I follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And it was a time to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it was a commitment to the Lord first and before one another that I would walk in newness of life. When a person's baptized, that's what they're saying. That's what they're doing. It's important, parents, especially if we've had children who've made a profession of faith and have demonstrated fruit meets for repentance. In other words, they've shown forth evidence that they have saving faith. We don't know their heart. And not because they were forced to or pressured to, but because the Lord is working on their hearts to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, it's important, parents, that we remind our children of what that purpose was for. It is a commitment before the Lord in their identification with Christ that they're going to walk in newness of life. That's what it is. That's what it is. The picture is vital. Immersion. Not sprinkling. Immersed. We were immersed into the body of Christ spiritually when we were saved. Holy Spirit of God did that, 1 Corinthians 12. And so by way of like symbol, by way of like figure, even baptism doth also now save us in that sense. Beloved, we turned here not for that necessarily, but believe it or not, sounds like a tangent. When you consider, when we get further into the study, when you consider transubstantiation, when you consider other views concerning the Lord's table, And when you consider how mysticism is intertwined within it, paganism, the roots of it are intertwined within it. When you understand, if we were to have continued reading, we will at a later time go back to Genesis 11 and see a man by the name of Nimrod, and see one of the cities that he named, Babylon, and another city that he named, and how there is this conglomerate, there is this organization, there is this togetherness, there was this this quote false unity there. And it was in that setting that you had that group desiring, through the pride of life, through rebellion to the Lord's clear commandment, to unite in themselves and to try to make a name for themselves, that it is the very essence of idolatry. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. It's a type of idolatry. It says that repeatedly. Those ambitious, carnal desires and lusts of the flesh, of the heart, and of the mind, it is a form of idolatry. Again, I'm not going to see all this today. These are just some things we'll look at. But I want you to see that God was very long-suffering to these people. God was very long-suffering. He gave them ample opportunity to repent. We could look at some others. I was going to look at a few more, but if you would, we have a couple minutes left. I wanted to get here. Go to Numbers. Numbers 22 with me, please. Numbers 22. It's on this point. It's on this point that Satan, one of his chief goals is to defile God's people. How can he defile God's people? He cannot bring a curse upon God's people whom Christ has blessed. Can Satan, Christian, do anything as it relates to your salvation? Can Satan do anything? No. We have, what does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 2. You guys know it. John says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And who is the advocate who's with the Father, who's to the face of the Father, who's at the right hand of the Father? That's right. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous one. And he, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's true. That's our perfect position in Christ. But can Satan nonetheless defile us? Yes, he can, if we allow him. If we allow our hearts and our minds to be turned away from the simplicity in Christ Jesus, then Satan will defile, he'll corrupt our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so Numbers 22, if we were to read Numbers 22, and we will spend more ample time on this passage, and you go through chapter 23, and you go through chapter 24, it's not until chapter 25 that Balaam is successful in corrupting God's people. And he did it through his doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, the mixing and mingling. And it's happening in the churches today. But why I wanted you to turn here specifically is to look at one verse. Numbers 22. And look at verse 19, please. Now you have to understand that God has already made it clear in the early part of chapter 22 to Balaam, this soothsayer, this false prophet, this diviner. He practiced with spiritism. Dangerous man. Obviously, he was selected by a Gentile heathen king to do this job. How come he didn't call for one of God's prophets? But Balaam was willing and ready to do it, but God would not allow him to curse the people. But the point is, God had already made it very clear to Balaam, do not go with these men. Do not return and go and support and identify yourself with these men from Moab. Made it very clear. What does Balaam say in verse 19? He says to these servants of Balak, he says, "Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me," next word, last word, more. You see, not satisfied with the revealed will of God as seen in the Word of God. And that's the danger with all that's counterfeit. In essence, that's what it is. It goes beyond, it comes short. It's contrary to the Word of God. And so, beloved, this is why we must test everything with the Scriptures. Everything. Every philosophy. We must test it with the Word of God. And that's how we'll know if it's of God. And remember this, no lie is of the truth. Again, we'll continue on this more specifically next week. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these blessed, needful reminders. We're thankful, Lord, that we have an unction from above. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And Lord, we're thankful for His blessed ministry in our hearts and in our lives. He always leads us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake, Father. But yet, Lord, the Bible also makes it very clear, and we know, Lord, by personal experience, that we can grieve Him and that we can quench Him. And Lord, that's not our desire as Your children. We don't want to grieve Him. We don't want to resist Him. By Your grace, we want to submit to Him. We want to yield ourselves under His leadership. We want to be filled by the Spirit. We want to be led by the Spirit. Because of Your marvelous grace, Father, we live by the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. We know that's the only way in which we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, Lord, continue to help us as we go through the course of the study. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.